As we focus on this Psalm 19, you will remember that Matthew Henry has said there are two excellent books spoken of in Psalm 19, and they are for our edification, for our evangelism as well. The book of creation, in which we may easily read the power and the Godhead of the Creator, verses 1 through 6. The book of Scripture, which makes known to us the will of God concerning our duty. And then as we see the final line here, teaches us how to improve that word of God that he has given to us. So the book of creation that Henry speaks of is what we may know as general revelation. The book of Scripture that he speaks of is God's special revelation given to us. And we know that in those first six verses, the book of creation can only get you to El, the mighty Creator. I mean, that's a wonderful place to go. That's a wonderful place to be. But you need the book of Scripture to get you to Yahweh, the saving God of the covenant. Mr. Sherlock quoted by Plumer, "The piety of this psalm is so natural and yet so exalted, so easy to be understood, so adapted to move the affections, that it is hardly possible to read it with any attention without feeling something of the same spirit by which it was composed." I hope that's true in our case here this morning. "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." So we want to see how these verses fit together. First of all, in the first part of verse 12, is David's question regarding the extent of his sinfulness. Who can know? Who can understand it? David's petition then in the latter part of verse 12 for forgiveness from his hidden faults. Lord, there are things that I don't even see, but I don't want to be held guilty for those things. Then there is, in verse 13, David's petition for transforming grace against open and defiant sins. I don't want this kind of sin to be ruling my life. That's going to be a very bad omen for me. And then fourthly, David's petition for God's acceptance of his thoughts and his words. I don't want to end up in a presumptuous and open and defiant area of sin, and I see that my safety is going to be found if I worry about my thoughts and my words, then that should keep me from getting over there. Calvin, "The decree of the Lateran Council, Roman Catholic, commands everyone to confess all his sins once every year, and at the same time declares that there is no hope of pardon without this annual confession of all of your sins. Accordingly, the Roman Catholic, by going to the confessional to mutter his sins into the ear of the priest, thinks he has done all that is required, as if he could count on his fingers all the sins which he has committed during the course of the whole year. On the other hand, true believers, by strictly examining themselves, can scarcely come to the knowledge of the hundredth part of their sins, and therefore with one voice unite with David in saying, 'Who can understand his sinful errors?'" Well, with that, come with me to the handout sheet. We look at the first part of verse 12, David's question to God on the difficulty of understanding the extent of his sinfulness. He identifies himself both in verse 11 and in verse 13 as God's servant, your servant. And so very plainly, we are talking about David the believer. David the believer has this kind of attitude towards his sin. And I understand that this is not that popular to talk about sin. And I've even thought as I was reading through some of my commentary friends, I was like, wow, this sounds like really a bygone era. And I have to make a choice. Do I want to go with my culture and a downgraded view on the reality of sin, the fewness of sin, if there even is any sin? Or do I want to go with David? Do I want to go with God and his Bible? First of all, then, A, what is the common use of this word for errors? Who can discern his errors? It speaks of sinful faults. This form is found only here in the Bible. However, the root word is found very frequently. It's the word that is used, speak to the sons of Israel, Leviticus 4:2, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, then this is the offering that is for it. So it is talking about a sin, but it's a sin that is unintentional here, according to Leviticus 4. On the other hand, in a passage like 1 Samuel 26:21, King Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. His error is sin. And I don't think that King Saul could exactly claim that it was unintentional. Oh, you were standing there when I threw that spear at the wall? No. So there are times when this word of error is not simply the unintentional, but it has a broader meaning. We have it whenever we quote Psalm 119 and verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I went astray. But now I keep your word. So we have a choice. Are we going to interpret the word error as simply referring to that more limited sphere of unintentional sins, or do we let it have its breadth of meaning? And I'm going to argue that we let it have its breadth of meaning. There's, first of all, A, the use. Secondly, B, what is the breadth of this opening question? Who can discern his errors? That is to say, in verses 12, 13, and 14, are we talking about three levels of sin, or are we talking about two levels of sin? We might be talking about an area of unintentional sin up here. I mean, how could somebody even really hold you accountable for those? And then there is the level of hidden sins, and then there is the level of open and defiant sins. Or, this opening question in verse 12 is introductory. Who can count all of his sins, all of his faults, all of his errors? And from that general concept, then we see that there are some of my sins that are hidden and some of them that are open and defiant. And I'm going to follow my friend William Plummer, born in Pittsburgh, in 1800, a man from old Princeton who argues this is the better and safer understanding of errors in verse 12. So, both hidden sins and presumptuous sins are committed against God, and they bring guilt to the sinner. When it comes to David's sinful faults, David doesn't know their number, their magnitude, their guilt, their depravity, nor the mischief that they are likely to cause. So he starts with this opening question, who can discern his faults? Who can discern his moral faults, his sins in general? The use, the breadth, and now thirdly, C. Why? Why would David ask a question like this? When somebody asks a question like this In our day, we would be rather shocked. Well, a lot of days down through history, actually. But certainly the direction that our society is going. Why is he asking a question like this? Well, let me have you hear from David elsewhere. Was this a little bit of a slip up on David where it was really a gloomy day? And the winter was not quite over. And so he's a little depressed and he's down and he just thinks, you know, I got all these sins and it was a bad time in his life. All of our days on this earth, in a sense, are a bad time in our lives as far as sinfulness. Psalm 38 and verse 4, David, for my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. I don't think our culture particularly wants that verse. What about Psalm 40 and verse 12? David authored this psalm as well. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Well, really, how different is that from the Apostle Paul? For I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Fourthly, D, what do we learn? What do we learn practically from the first part here of verse 12? Well, the Bible on sin is certainly a bit different than our society. And if I have to make a choice, maybe you just preach on the first book and then you preach on the second book and you just get to verse 11 and say, good enough. So you pass over verses 12 through 14, where he's going to come in verse 13 to talk about great transgression. We really, it's not that springy yet for us to be up to this. Well, we could pass over it. Or we could park on it for one message and say, maybe because our culture is so down on this, maybe that argues that we need a more careful understanding of it. So what do we learn practically? First of all, your sins are more like hairs than fingers in number. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Who can understand his moral faults? Can you count your fingers? I can count mine, even in German. Ein, zwei, drei, vier, fünf, sechs. Can I count the numbers of my head in German? I don't think so. If you're here as a redhead, I'm told that you have about 90,000 hairs in your head. If you're here as a blonde, you've got 150,000. If you're here as with brown, that's what it said in the article. Didn't say brunette. Brown or black, then count on 100, 110,000 hair follicles. Are you going to count your sins? Yes, I know that David is being poetic, but he's being poetic to make a point that our number of our sins committed in the course of a year are not 10, but they are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Who can count them? Oh, and wasn't David one of those bearded fellows? Does that count as hair on your head? Add another 5,000 to 30,000 hairs. Ear hair? Nose hair? I get it. But do we get the point? My sins, as a regenerate man, identifying himself as the servant of God, are more numerous than the hairs of my head. And it's a perspective found in different times of David's life. What do we learn practically? Number two, your justification does not depend on absolutely all your individual sins being confessed. You and I ought to confess all of our sins, but our justification does not depend on you and me being able to identify all of them even and confess them all to God by name. Spurgeon, in the 1800s, is picking up. He read Calvin's commentary, I'm sure of it. He doesn't speak of where he got the Lateran Council reference and the number of the fingers and so on, but there it is. He's talking about that which was 300 years before. I'm not saying he should have identified. Anybody looking will see, and that's why oftentimes I read my commentaries in historical order. Okay, he was the first one to say, this guy's, he's looking back. The four of these guys look back over here. Spurgeon. There's no hope of pardon without this annual confession of sin. Do they suppose that they can tell their sins as easily as they can count their fingers? Why, if we could receive pardon for all our sins by telling every sin we have committed in 1 hour, there is not one of us who would be able to get to heaven. Spurgeon would say, we need a little more time. Besides the sins that are known to us and that we may be able to confess, there are a vast mass of sins which are as truly sins as those which we lament, because we know them, but which are secret and come not beneath our eye. The number of our sins, justification does not depend on an absolute naming of every individual sin. But thirdly, by way of lesson, your sins ought to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and the number of them. What hope can I have of getting into heaven? I better get to the sin fixer, the sin forgiver. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world is going to lead to an overwhelming sense of depression. Biblical sorrow makes me to feel bad and drives me to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as I give him the guilt of my sin, he gives me his perfect righteousness. Now, I understand sin is not the only cause of sadness. But unconfessed sin that produces guilt in the heart and the mind is going to lead to misery. Are you sorrowing over unconfessed sin? Do you think it may have an impact on your emotional health? Listen to David. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah, let me pause and think about that. Psalm 51, that was 32. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Did he mean it literally? No, he's being poetic again, but what's the message? My unconfessed sin, about my relationship with Bathsheba and Uriah was as painful to me as if somebody had taken a sledgehammer and broken both legs. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Well, thus far, David's question regarding the extent of his sins. Now, quickly, Roman numeral 2, David's petition for forgiveness for his hidden sins. Verse 12b. A, what are hidden faults? Acquit me of hidden faults. Our word for hidden is the same word that is used up there in verse 6. There is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. That which is hidden in this context, it doesn't say hidden sins in the Hebrew text. So we've got to root around and find out hidden what. But when you come to verse 13 and you see this very familiar and very standard great transgressions, then that kind of defines from the context what David is talking about, doesn't it? Our faults may be hidden from our neighbors and ourselves, but they are not hidden from God. To Him, all things are naked and open. Hidden faults. Secondly, B, what does acquit mean? Acquit me of hidden faults. Well, listen to the various versions that are common for us. Cleanse me, declare me innocent, acquit me, forgive me. All have gotten the sense of the term. It's not talking about regeneration. It's not talking about a moral transformation. It's talking about a legal consideration of guilt. Acquit me. God, please cut me loose from these sins that I don't even know that I've done. Thirdly, C, what does David's prayer teach us? Acquit me of my hidden faults. Once again, your justification does not absolutely depend on your sins absolutely being confessed. You don't have to name every one of them. In fact, name every one that you know, but have the awareness, based on this psalm and Psalm 40, that there are going to be sins that you don't even know about. Secondly, your right seeking of forgiving grace will involve seeking transforming grace. Yes, the latter part of verse 12 is saying, acquit me. But in the Bible, justification and sanctification are always joined together. Wherever there is a seeking of forgiving grace by faith, truly, there will be a seeking of transforming grace as well. That verse, I hope you don't just break up 1 John 1:9. And you go to God and you say, well, God, you have said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. End. Don't go any further. So you have promised that you're going to cut me loose from the guilt of my sins. Oh, so good. Yeah, but what's the rest of the verse? And cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And the word for cleanse there is used in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Titus 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We are not to think that David here was seeking a forgiveness from hidden sins and that he didn't want to have anything to do with a transformation in the area of his life of things that he had not seen. Plummer, my newer, closer friend now, It is a sad thing to be always repenting of the sins we have committed and repeating the sins of which we have repented. Forgive us. Cleanse us. But let me hasten to add that the transforming power does not totally eradicate any particular sin in this life. You're going to need to die first. You're going to need to go to heaven first to eradicate all of your sins. Thirdly, by way of lesson, your awareness of your sins is not the ultimate judge as to whether or not you have sin. Your awareness does not equal whether or not you have it. Wifey, I am innocent of your charge. I do not see any anger in me, and therefore there is not any anger in me. Hubby, I think David just destroyed your argument with the latter part of verse 12. Hidden faults. I don't see any sins, and therefore I have a clear conscience. Well, that's not the absolute proof, is it? You might have a seared conscience. And if you don't have a seared conscience, you might have something that is less than a good conscience, a good and trustworthy conscience. Listen to Paul. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. What he means, I do not examine myself in the absolute and ultimate way. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. It's not so much, Paul says, what sins I see or don't see. It's what sins he sees. And I can't have an ultimate examination of my heart until that great and final day. Now, Paul is also the one who said, I strive to maintain a clear conscience before God and men. But it's striking to me to see the similarity between David and the Apostle Paul over and again. Fourthly, you are very foolish to claim to be without sin. If you do. I hope you don't. But if you do, notice that here, modern perfectionism gets no help from David or from Paul. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Wretched man that I am. So the Genevan says, the more diligently anyone examines himself, the more readily will he acknowledge with David that if God should expose our hidden faults, there would be found in us an abyss of sin so great as to have neither bottom nor shore. You see why I was having a little, do I really want to go into this? Do I really want to talk about hidden sins? Do I really want to talk about sins that are more numerous than the hairs of our head? Do I want to bring in the supporting witness of the Apostle Paul that there's no good thing that dwells in me? I have a choice. But I've made it. And I hope you will choose to go with a biblical view of things as well. Roman numeral 3, David's petition. David's petition for transforming grace against open and defiant sins. Verse 13, quickly. A, who is praying? Your servant. It's a psalm of David. Plainly, it's a child of God. John Owen taught, if you're not killing sin, then sin is killing you. And David, under inspiration, had a similar view. B, what is the sin in view? That is, what kind of sin? Well, two words, two phrases are given. Presumptuous sins, that's one name. Second name is great transgression at the end. Let's start with the plain. Great transgression. The best and the modern translations all have the same translation. Kind of striking. Great transgression. Scholars down through history, heinous transgressions, much defection, great iniquity, much transgression. I want you to turn to Psalm 5, if you have it there quickly. Psalm 5 and verse 10, here David is praying against his enemies, and he says, "Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." And you know what those characters are described. In Psalm 5, if you're looking at verse 4, they're marked by wickedness. In verse 5, there are those who do iniquity. In verse 6, they are those who speak falsehood. And the latter part of verse 6, they are men of bloodshed and deceit. And in verse 9, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Okay, I get it. Much transgression. But you know, the same two words are used in Psalm 5 and verse 10, much transgression, as is used in Psalm 19 and verse 13, great transgression. And Mr. Plumer says, you know what? If you're going to have a great transgression, you're going to have a bunch of transgressions that go along with it. But you know the striking difference between Psalm 5, deal with my enemies, God, and the multitude of their transgressions. He's praying against them. And in Psalm 19, he's worried about what? Deliver me, keep me back from great transgression. I see in my own heart, I have the same kind of moral capacity as these over here. Let's not be proud. Let's not be hypocrites. Here is the word about sin in these three verses that is unmistakably plain. Great transgression. Secondly, what's the second name given to sin in verse 13? Presumptuous sins. Presumptuous what? It doesn't tell us. But the context of great transgression tells us. Presumptuous sin. Presumptuous transgression. Willful sins or presumptuous sins are open acts of rebellion known to all in society. You've got your hidden fault here. Maybe your neighbor didn't see it. Maybe you didn't even see it. And then you've got this thing over here that is open. It is blatant defiance against God. When in Numbers 15, there is talking about how you can have an offering for an unintentional sin, different word, but the same concept of presumptuous sins, there's not even a sacrifice for that. And the words that follow or about the guy who was collecting wood on the Sabbath day to cook a meal. Manna had just been given. This is what you gather on these, and on the sixth day you gather this twice amount, and there specific direction from God. I don't care. I'm going to go do my own thing. I'm going to get my sticks. And I'm going to cook a meal like I do every other meal. Take him into custody and wait for a word from God as to what you do with this guy who's got presumptuous sin. Stone him. Open defiance. Presumptuous sin. The Genevan. Known and evident transgressions accompanied with a proud disrespect and stubbornness. Deuteronomy 18:18, talking about a prophet like Moses that is coming, Jesus. And Jesus, God will speak through him. In contrast, Deuteronomy 18:20, there is a prophet who speaks presumptuously. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, And if the thing does not come or come about or come true, that thing which the Lord, that thing is one that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. God speaks and God gives his word. And one who wants to be regarded as a prophet, but he is really an enemy of God. He is claiming that God is speaking through me. He is devaluing the word of God and the works of God, and that is an individual who has spoken presumptuously, and he's in danger. A word, again, we can find it many, many times, but here, listen to it in Proverbs 11, 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Well, I thought the word was presumptuous. Presumptuous, pride, insolent, arrogant, it's all there. I don't care what God says. I don't care what his standard is for a prophet. Obadiah 1:3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. There's our word. To illustrate, if David had anger in his heart, in his mind, what would that be? That'd be hidden fault. His neighbor maybe didn't see it. He may not even see it. Are there times that you get angry? And you don't really see it? However, it appears to me that David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah are the category of great transgression and presumptuous sins. David's calling for Bathsheba to be brought to the royal house must have been known by some. David's scheming with Uriah, have something to drink, go see your wife, to cover his adultery, and then David's letter to Joab to use the army to assure Uriah's death, those are known to still others. Now, I don't know the chronological order of Psalm 19 and Psalm 32, but if Psalm 19 comes first, then when he is writing this, he's believing it's possible. And Psalm 32 is going to confirm, yeah, presumptuous sins can take the mastery of you. But if Psalm 32 was already written, then David here already knew how grievously he had offended God, and he's saying, let's not go there. Thirdly, see, what is desired from God against open and defiant sin? Two things in verse 13. Keep back. Keep me back from this. Withhold, hinder, reserve, restrain. Let them not rule over me. To reign. Kings rule. That's the word. The sun rules the day and the moon rules the night. God to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. Don't let it rule over you. Psalm 19, don't let any sin have the mastery over me. Did I say something about a similarity of perspective between King David and the Apostle Paul? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. 6:12. I want to read on, but I can't. Slaves of obedience to the one that you obey. Either you're a slave of sin or slave of righteousness. And what Paul is saying is, if you're a true believer, there cannot be sin reigning and dominating in an ongoing way. But there will be remaining sin that rises up and is active until life is over as an imperfect Christian in a sin-cursed world. Fourthly, D. What is the anticipated result of the transforming grace? Then I will be perfect. Then I will be blameless. Same word as the law of the Lord is perfect. Well, I'm not quite perfect like the law of the Lord, but at least I'm in the right department. If David should continue under the dominion of his sin, he has little hope that his Christianity is real. our brother from Old Princeton, relative perfection or uprightness belongs to sincerity and is found in the consistent holy life of every child of God. Then I will be acquitted of great transgression. The word acquitted can also be translated unpunished. Proverbs 6:29. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. So it's either I'm going to be clear of the sin in the sense that I'm not guilty of it, and I don't get the punishment for it as well. What do we learn? Some sins are worse than others. This is E. All sins are wicked, but some are more heinous. They are more grievous. Anger resulting in murder is worse than anger resulting in an unkind word. The judgment of Tyre and Sidon will be more tolerable than for those unbelievers who witness Jesus' miracles and refuse to repent and believe. What else do we learn? Number two, God's grace is seen in David's return from adultery and murder. Most of you remember the chart, David's life. It was a moral zero. The point of his believing, there is a change. But he just doesn't go up to moral perfection. There's this up and down in David's life, and there's a significant low. And he dropped very low where he is actually has to recognize, I have committed actual physical adultery. I have committed actual physical murder of one of my top 30 generals. What is wrong with me? God's grace is seen in David's return from adultery and murder. But it's not like it's painless. Absalom rebels, sets a little tent up in Jerusalem, goes into his father's concubines. Absalom pulls out his sword, and he wants to kill his own father. Some will read David's life and want to know, how deep may a man dive into the river of sin and still be recovered by the grace of God? Remember Solomon? Out of 1,000 women, I can't find one that's worthwhile. There's something wrong in your test. And if Ecclesiastes is rightly viewed as Solomon's repentance, those of us who believe that most strongly have to admit that there is something of a veil that has passed over Solomon's state so that you got questions. Because God doesn't want you to presume on his grace. I can just jump into the river of sin and go as deep as I want to, and God will recover me. If you knowingly and deliberately dive into the river of sin, then you may as well expect to become a monument of God's wrath as to expect to become a monument of his grace. Because you can't just reach for Solomon and David and say, look, they made it to heaven. You have to go further. And you have to consider something of the open and defiant sin of Judas Iscariot. Yeah, I'll take 30 pieces. Ananias and Sapphira. Simon the magician. Demas, who loved this present world. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were all abandoned by God and made to be monuments of his wrath. Fourthly, David's petition. David's petition for God's acceptance of his thoughts and his words. Verse 14, on what is David focused? His words and his thoughts. Words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. David wants to control his words and his thoughts. Why? Because if you watch over your heart with all diligence, you need to, because from it flow the springs of life. Young person, do not think for a moment that your thoughts and your words do not matter. If you do not govern and control your thoughts and your words and recognize that God is looking on and you're not living like you want the smile of God on your thoughts and your words, you are going to be in trouble. The inspired Old Testament hymnal wants the people of God to pray in this song that their speech would be pure, kind, godly, and edifying. They pray that their thoughts would be pure and devoted to God, holy and heavenly, and I hope that's why you came to church this morning. I got words of the sacrifice of praise that I need to bring to God. Secondly, B, what response does David seek? Be acceptable in your sight. I want God to be pleased with me. I want God's smile on what's going on in here. I want God's smile on what comes off of that mouth. The priest needs to have a golden plate that says, dedicated to the Lord, holy to the Lord. Take that gold plate, put it on the turban, make sure you got the turban on, and then you will find favor with God. You will be acceptable to God. Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? There was something wrong with it. So you and I need to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He will make our paths straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your soul. Need Paul's comment on it? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to the glory of God the Father. Sherlock, commenting on this, says, there may be a weak Christian, but even a sincere, weak Christian can pray verse 14. But he says, no hypocrite can. First of all, the hypocrite probably doesn't want to. My thoughts, my words, but he can't do it in honesty. Thirdly, see, to whom does David pray? O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, Yahweh, the independent, self-sufficient God, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, my rock. Remember what we saw in Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. Blessed be my rock, my redeemer, the one that redeems me, the one that when I get sold into slavery, I sure hope my kinsman redeemer will come and buy me out of this. And if I get out of my slavery, who do I owe? My redeemer. One of the old Psalters evidently translates this word redeemer as my buyer. His rock and his buyer. And that's who Jesus is. He buys us out of our sin. For we find in Matthew 20:28, He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for all. If you try to work your way to heaven, I hope this message on the extent of our sin will help you to see that's kind of foolish. If I commit 10 sins a year, 10 sins of my life, then I might have some kind of deranged notion that I can work hard enough to make up for my 10 sins. But if you've got more sins than a blonde has hair, how in the world are you going to make up for those? And if you understand that this is the servant of God, a regenerate believer who's saying, this is what I've got, and who can know it? If you live for 1,000 years, you couldn't make up for it. And all the time that you're trying to make up for it, you're digging yourself in deeper with more. You've got to go to the sin fixer. Jesus Christ didn't redeem you from 10, but from a multitude of sins that you cannot count. Go to Him. Oh, Yahweh, my rock and my buyer. Amen. Father, take Your word and own it. As we see the stars and as we hear them speak to us, remind us of the rest of this song. If there are more stars than the number of the hairs of my head, there are also more sins. Give Your grace and help us conclude in hope, not in sorrow, but conclude in hope, my Redeemer. Amen.